verse 39 and 40. All these things, though they were commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, and here's the phrase that I want to give you, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And the word perfect there, instead of using the word perfect, use the word mature. We need Evangel's DNA to step into the fullness of love. Yes. We can't do this as a body of Christ apart from one another. And I want to re-invite you to join arms with the body of Christ at the Three Rivers House of Prayer, which you're here. It's not an either or, it's a both and, right? And as the congregation of Evangel, you have an incredible opportunity to host and to be well-wishers and encouragers of a larger reality that's happening in the region. And I want to say to you again, we can't go forward without you. I mean, we can, but we'll be limping and we'll be incomplete, and there'll be pockets where the Lord's like, oh, Evangel, you fit perfect in there. And so whether it's in the early morning, 7 days a week, or in the evenings, 4 days a week, you can find it on our website, trihop.org, or you can ask just about anybody involved with TriHop. They know all the times. I want to encourage you to plug in. And in plugging in, I want you to get the vision that you have been enabled by the grace of God to move the body of Christ forward in prayer. Ah, amazing. What's more amazing is that every single one of you, all these little embers that are gathering to make this fire called Evangel, is necessary for us all to take a step forward. If you guys don't show up, no pressure. If you guys don't show up, we can't be the body God's called us to be as a city. Are you hearing me? It's so important. TriHop gets an opportunity to throw its doors open to everyone, but TriHop gets to have friendship with just a few people. We just don't have all of it to do, right? Let's be friends. Let's lock arms. Let's move together. And when we do, oh my goodness, how much more does God get done? I was just in Klatskanai this morning. Is that where you're from?
I think so.
Honestly, I just know a rumor. Is that where you're from? Okay. So I'm in the fairgrounds of Klatskanai at Shine the Light Community Concert. And there's a gospel message going forward to 30, 40 unbelievers right there in Klatskanai. What? Who knew, right? You know part of why that's happening? Because you guys are praying. You know part of why that's going to get done? Because you guys have made an offering of your heart to the Lord. There's a transcendence in prayer. You know, you can be here in Longview and touch China. You can be here in Longview and touch North Korea without a missile. You can do it with a prayer. You have the ability to get in a room with God and change history. And I think if there's one thing, if there's one storyline that I could get from the many years that Evangel has been laboring, there is a longing, a God-given longing to change history. Whether it be through healing, through deliverance, through salvation. And I would invite you, if healing be the arrow, if healing be the head of the arrow, there is a long shaft called prayer that will send it on its way. I invite you to be part of that. I invite you to be part of that. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thanks, Ian.
I love when you spontaneously ask someone to do something and what comes out is fresh. It's fresh. In a week and a half or so, Jody and I are going to get in the car packed with all kinds of stuff and head out for a week to Central Oregon. You think you know me, but you would know a whole different side of me if you were in the car that day, if you got in the car and made this trek over to Central Oregon. And especially if you if you're sitting in the passenger seat like Jody does quite a bit, unless we got our grandson, which forces her to go in the back seat. You know, everything has its place and everything works a certain way. And you would see, you know, you would see how terrible a driver I am, according to Jody. You know, how I wander around like I'm, you know. You would notice the fact that even though it's illegal, I tend to grab my phone and try to do some stuff with it while I'm driving, which is a terrible idea. And I get reminded of that frequently. Once we got to Sun River, you would realize that once I get there, I really don't worry about anything. So things that need to be done kind of get put on the back burner. I just almost immediately start enjoying it. You'd know that in the morning when I wake up, I'm not around because I'm down at the coffee shop sitting there with my iPad, reading, enjoying this beautiful place without responsibility, including, you know, making sure that you're comfortable as you sit next to me. You'd learn all kinds of the weird quirks that I have as a person and the selfishness that I have when I'm alone. You'd learn about the fact that I really, really want to be in the Word every day, but I'm totally distracted every time I try. You'd watch that happen. You would see me, you know, late at night, staying up way too late, doing why don't you go to bed and get some sleep, get some rest? You know, you're on vacation, rest. And yet I get all excited and about the stuff that's going on around me. You'd see my relationship with Jody firsthand, which is probably nothing like we are here in any way. And, you know, in fact, most people, when they're here for a while, they have trouble figuring out who my wife is, you know, and because we don't like work together on church. She's a nurse and a very good nurse. She's not really a pastor's wife in the typical sense of pastor's wife. She's a wonderful person and I love her with all my heart and I don't want her to change a bit. But you'd see our relationship. And it's different than what you think. I assume that you probably don't have any idea what our relationship's like, but you'd learn pretty quickly. You'd learn about my relationships with my kids. You'd learn about my relationship. You'd learn a lot. Well, that's kind of what we're talking about right now out of the Word is, what would it be like to be with Jesus as he was doing his stuff, as he was traveling around doing the things that he was doing? So there's a section of Luke between Luke 5 and Luke 9 where Jesus is just in one particular vicinity, just traveling around doing stuff. And so what we're in the process of going through that section of scripture and seeing what did Jesus do there? What was it like? And what would it have been like to be with him there and what you would have learned? Now you guys just checked out all of a sudden because we're talking about the scriptures. We're talking about the Word of God. And it's like, oh yeah, I know. I've read Luke before. I know, so have I, but I've never been with Jesus on the road before. I've never been with him as he was doing the things that Jesus did, you know, and that would be really different. So let's jump right in here to Luke chapter 5, verse 12 through 16, and we'll look at this scripture, then we'll talk about it a little bit, then we'll see what we can learn from that and try to transform things today for each other. I mean, I want to change today. I want to be different today. I don't want to study the scriptures. I want to be changed by the scripture today, okay? So that's kind of what we're after. Verse 12, in one of the villages, Jesus met a man with an advanced case of leprosy. When the man saw Jesus, he bowed with his face to the ground, begging to be healed. Lord, he said, if you are willing, you can heal me and make me clean. Jesus reached out and touched him. I am willing, he said, be healed. And instantly the leprosy disappeared. Then Jesus instructed him not to tell anyone what had happened. He said, go to the priests and let them examine you. Take along the offering required in the law of Moses for those who have been healed of leprosy. This will be a public testimony that you've been cleansed. But despite Jesus' instructions, the report of his power spread even faster, and vast crowds came to hear him preach and to be healed of their diseases. But Jesus often withdrew to the wilderness for prayer. Lord Jesus, we just pray that you'd come and touch our hearts today. Let the scripture touch our hearts today. Let this experience in the word touch our hearts today. May we be changed today by your word, we pray. Okay, so let's look at the text. You have notes, right? There's notes? You have them? I assume that you have the notes. In one of the villages, Jesus met a man with advanced case of leprosy. When the man saw Jesus, he bowed his face to the ground, begging to be healed. Lord, he said, if you're willing, you can heal me and make me clean. Jesus came upon a man with advanced leprosy. We really don't know much about leprosy. I mean, there's a good reason for that. Leprosy has been around for a long time. It was written about in the Old Testament. So that's a long time ago. It was part of the Old Testament. It was mentioned, 55 times in the Old Testament and 13 times in the New Testament. Advanced cases of leprosy didn't necessarily mean what we think leprosy is. Leprosy today is called Hansen's disease because a doctor by the name of Hansen was the one who discovered the microorganism that causes leprosy. But in the Old Testament, leprosy could have been a lot of different things, like psoriasis, eczema, all kinds of skin conditions, you know, any kind of malformity to the skin would have been considered leprosy in the Old Testament. For the Hebrews, leprosy was a dreaded condition not because of the health concerns, not because it was unclean and contagious and all that stuff. That's true, but that isn't why it was a problem in the Old Testament. The problem with the Old Testament is you were considered ceremonially unclean or unfit for worship. It was the same thing in the sacrifices. If you brought a sacrifice that was in any way abnormal or out of the norm, you couldn't use that to sacrifice with because there was a seriousness about what you brought to the altar. And so you couldn't come to the altar if you were unclean. And so anybody who came in contact with somebody who had leprosy, the fear would be that you would not be able to participate in worship. It would be like you would not be able to walk into the entrance of the church. There'd be somebody outside that would check you over and make sure that you didn't have any kind of abnormalities, which would really significantly minimize the number of people in church today. But if it would be like somebody standing out there checking to see what condition you were in, and if you were not in great condition, perfect condition, you were not allowed to come in. And so these people were kept out of worship. And leprosy even included garments and the type of house you had, any kind of anything that would make you ceremonially unclean. So for centuries, leprosy was considered a curse by God, a curse from God, a curse that kept you from being able to worship God. And that's where a lot of the separation came in. People with leprosy were considered somehow had done something that God didn't like, and they were cursed. And you can see the connection with sin here. You know, you can see why they felt like there was a connection with sin. There's absolutely no connection with sin and leprosy. But you can see how it would be considered that way, because in the sacrificial system of presenting sacrifices before the Lord, perfection was part of that sacrificial system. So in the Old Testament, there was a strong connection with curses and sin when it came to leprosy. It changed in the New Testament. In the New Testament, there was a focus on leprosy and God's ability to heal leprosy. Look back at that scripture. He bowed down and he begged to be healed. He said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. This man's response to Jesus is really significant. I mean, he fell to the ground. He'd never heard really about Jesus. He'd heard teaching from the Torah. And he'd heard, I'm sure he could have found allusions to Jesus in the writings, maybe, or the stories that they told, not the writings, the stories they told about the prophets and what the prophets said. But really, Jesus wasn't talked about then. He had no context for understanding who Jesus was. And yet, here was this man who he'd heard about, was traveling around Galilee, healing people. Remember, this section of Luke was about a year into Jesus' ministry. So he spends about the middle year, he was in ministry for 3 years, he ministered for a year, then we pick it up in Luke chapter 5, and then he ministers after Luke chapter 9 about another year. So most of what happens in Luke 5 through 9 is about a year's period of time, and they had already heard stories about what he'd been, they heard about him going into a wedding in Cana and turning the water into wine. They'd heard that story. They'd heard other stories of him healing people, and the word spread pretty quickly. And then he says, if you're willing, you can be. Why did this man believe that Jesus could heal him? What context would he have for understanding that? How would he believe? Where did that come from? All you can say is there was a tremendous faith in this man that Jesus could heal him. And no one really knows why. We don't really know why, how he had that faith, or what he believed. Or what. But when he saw Jesus, he knew that Jesus could heal him. It wasn't about what he knew, it was about who he saw. He saw Jesus. So let's look in verse 13. The story goes on. Jesus reached out and touched him. I'm willing, he said, be healed. And instantly the leprosy disappeared. Then Jesus instructed him not to tell anyone what had happened. He said, go to the priest and let him examine you. Take along the offering required by the law of Moses for those who have been healed of leprosy. Isn't that interesting? There was an offering attached to leprosy in the Old Testament. If you were cleansed from leprosy, and it's really weird. I mean, it's hard for me to wrap my mind around. But if you had leprosy, a little bit of leprosy in the Old Testament, you were considered defiled and you couldn't be part of the ceremonial worship. But if you had leprosy all over your body and it started turning white on the outside instead of just red, and this is kind of gross. But anyway, you were considered clean. And I still can't figure that out, how that would happen. But there were degrees of leprosy, and there were places at which the priest could say that you're now considered cleansed. Leprosy is interesting, too. I mean, there's still leprosy in the world, right? How many of you ever heard of Mother Teresa of Calcutta? She ministered to the lepers around 1995, 96, 97. She started ministering to the lepers in Calcutta. She had a tremendous success for about 20 years until this guy from England came over and decided that he was going to do a documentary on her. And in one moment, she became famous. In one moment, she became known by the world. Up until that point, she'd spent about 15 or 20 years ministering to lepers, pretty much under the radar in India, and did tremendous work. If you go on YouTube right now and look at Mother Teresa, you'll find discussions where she's really criticized by the world for the things that she's done there. Because when this documentary came out, she became so famous so quickly, people started sending money. Well, they can't send money to Mother Teresa, so they send it to the Vatican. So there's question about where the money went. How come you didn't use this money to build hospitals? You're treating these people in these hospice situations in the dives of India. Why didn't you just build a beautiful hospital? But that was never Mother Teresa's heart. She didn't want, believe it or not, she wasn't out to heal them. She was out to minister to them into the final days of their lives before they died. It was really a hospice situation. All these people were dying in India, and they were dying alone because they were ostracized from the rest of the culture. And Mother Teresa went in there to walk with these people, and her big thing was no one should be alone when they're dying. That's where a lot of the strength behind hospice is that you're not alone. And if you've been through that experience, and I've been through it a couple times personally and many, many more times in ministry, you're so thankful that this person is not alone when they're passing. It's a tremendous atmosphere. Well, that was her whole calling. These people were dying. Now, another thing just really quickly about leprosy is you don't die from leprosy. You actually don't die from it. You live. So you have these sores that cover your body, and it'd be gratuitous of me to somehow show you pictures of what leprosy looks like. It looks really bad. It's really bad, and it's really visible, and it doesn't get better. It gets worse. It never really recedes. There were some treatments that they tried early on in the 40s where they injected this almond oil, and it was really painful. It really didn't work. They thought it might help, but it really didn't help. And yet in the 1945, 50, 60, there were antibiotics came along, and it changed everything. Now there's a treatment, get this, there's a treatment for leprosy that literally stops it within a week. It's a three drug treatment that is available through the World Health Organization to anybody in the world who needs it. And it literally makes you not contagious after a week of treatment. And it steadily gets better. You can be healed of leprosy now through these drugs. It's amazing. It's amazing. But that is not what was happening here. This man had no hope of being healed. He had no hope of being rejoined with the culture. He'd been ostracized, pushed away by the culture. I mean, we read the stories of the 10 lepers who Jesus came upon, you know, and we'll read that. That story will come up later in the road trip. You know, he's on his way from Galilee, where he's at right now, heading, you have to go through Samaria to get up to Judah, or down to Jerusalem. So he's heading into Samaria, and he sees these 10 lepers, and remember, and he says he heals them all, and only one came back to thank him. He heals 10 lepers all at once. What a phenomenal story. He said, go to the priest and let him examine you. Take along the offering required by the law of Moses for those who have been healed of leprosy. It will be a public testimony of why you've been that you've been cleansed. So, people with leprosy were never touched by anybody. Never touched by anybody. What does it say right here? Jesus reached out and touched him. Now, if the whole idea of uncleanliness or being unclean is right, Jesus should have been made unclean by touching the leper, right? What happened? The leper became clean by Jesus touching him. So he was showing a whole new paradigm for understanding healing right here. The person who's the source of healing becomes the transforming factor for the person who has leprosy. Jesus touches him. There's no way to understand what it would have been like to be on this road trip with Jesus. And he comes upon a leper, and he actually goes over to the leper, and all the disciples are going, no, wait, you can't do that. You can't do that. You can't just go up and touch this man. You're going to become made unclean. You're the teacher. You're the rabbi. You're the one we're following. You must know this. You must know that this is not a good idea. And so Jesus does it anyway. And when Jesus touches him, what happens? He becomes healed. Now, this is a big deal. It's not like he's pronouncing healing over the guy. The deformities fall off the man. They disappear right before the eyes of the disciples. I mean, it's the most dramatic form of healing you can imagine. He's covered with these boil-like looking things, and Jesus touches him, and instead of Jesus being unclean, the man becomes clean. This is a radical thing to happen. There's no context for this in our normal... I mean, you can't imagine what this would be like unless you actually prayed for somebody who had like a broken leg and all of a sudden they could stand up. Or people who had a hip fracture and there were pins in their hip and they could barely get around. You prayed for them and they went back to the doctor and the pins were gone. Which actually happens nowadays. Those kinds of miracles happen. That's why we keep praying. We don't keep praying because it's our job to pray for the sick. We pray because Jesus does stuff like this. He does stuff like this in the Bible. And he's in us, every single one of us. So every time we pray for somebody, there's a possibility, and he says, if you're willing, you can heal me. We pray for people with the understanding that if Jesus wants to heal this person, he can heal them radically. And some of you have seen radical healing. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about and think I'm a little bit crazy right now. All it is just looking what's in the Word and saying, it's as alive today as it's ever been. Let's just keep doing this stuff. So Jesus was the source of cleansing for this man. Let's read in verse 15. But despite Jesus' instructions, the report of his power spread even faster, and vast crowds came to hear him preach and to be healed of their diseases. But Jesus withdrew often to the wilderness for prayer. This is kind of it's a strange mixture of comments and narrative that's happening in here. But needless to say, healing from leprosy was rare. So this is a remarkable thing. This is a true miracle. There's only two times in the Old Testament with Miriam and Naaman where people were actually healed of leprosy. And yet it's in Leviticus that there's a way to bring an offering for that. So that's the text. Let's look at the main points. The man with leprosy had faith to believe Jesus could heal him. His faith was not based upon the word. His faith is based upon the word of God teaching that our faith is based upon the word of God and what we believe in faith. But where did this guy have his faith? It's hard to say, but he had faith. Somehow he had faith to believe that he could be healed. And Jesus is willing to heal him. I love the way it says in the Message. This is the way it says in the Message version of the Bible. If you want to, you can cleanse me, the leper says. Jesus put out his hand, touched him, and said, I want to. I love that. I want it. I want to do it. I want to touch. I want to heal him. I want to heal him. The next main point is Jesus wanted to send a message to the priest. And this actually starts a series of encounters he has with the Pharisees that was really aimed at agitating them. This is one of this is where Jesus begins to really agitate the Pharisees, because he does things that he's not supposed to do. He's not supposed to heal on the Sabbath. He's not supposed to make this man well on the Sabbath, and he does it anyway. And he kind of provokes the Pharisees for the next chapter and a half or so. And so this is the beginning of that. The next point is Jesus was revealing something very important beyond simply healing a man of leprosy. Jesus was not interested in just demonstrating his power. It's obvious here. What he wanted to do is reveal the heart of the Father to these people. Because that's the thing they didn't know. They'd heard about power, the power of God, but they didn't know about the heart of the Father. And part of what Jesus was really trying to get across to them was that the heart of the Father was more than just understanding the law and being obedient to the law, but they could know God. It was kind of like what Jeff did today in worship, where he stopped in the beginning and said, we're not going to just sing songs today. We want to have an encounter with God. And it became something bigger, something more important because of that. And the last point is being in the presence of the Father was everything to Jesus. Getting away with the Father, getting away from the people, from the crowds, from what was going on, and getting close to the Father was a big deal to Jesus. And he was not going to let very many things get in the way of that. So let's look at what you would have learned. If you'd been with Jesus that day, what would you have learned? And there I just picked out four things that you might have learned. First of all, when it comes to healing, our faith is in God and our belief that he is good. It's a big deal. Secondly, leprosy is a metaphor for sin. Most painful consequences of sin cause separation from God and separation from each other, which is what leprosy did in the Old Testament. It caused separation from God. You couldn't go in and worship. You were ceremonially unclean, and you couldn't be around people. You were ostracized and set off to the side. Leprosy is a metaphor for sin. The third thing is you would have learned that one touch from Jesus can change everything. One encounter with Jesus can change everything. Literally changes everything. And the fourth thing is timing is everything with Jesus. He wasn't just obedient to the Father's leading. He was also, he paid close attention to timing as well. And timing is a big deal with God. His promises come with timing. You have to understand where he's at, where he's going, how the Spirit's leading, and how you can cooperate with the Spirit. That's part of walking with him. I mean, it would be like the disciples going up to Jesus and saying, I know you can heal. We want you to heal this guy. Bringing this guy to him and saying, I want you to. You don't see that very often. You don't see the disciples bringing someone to Jesus. Jesus just encounters people, and I think part of that was because the disciples knew that Jesus was in charge. He was calling the shots. And he was going to do it his way, and they were listening and learning and following him the whole time. So I want to focus on just one of these. I want to focus on the first one. When it comes to healing, our faith is in God and our own belief that he is good. In Psalm 31, verse 19, It says, how great is the goodness you have stored up for... Well, anyway, this whole idea of God is really important. Let's look at a couple scriptures. How great is the goodness you've stored up for those who fear you? You lavish it on those who come to you for protection, blessing them before the watching world. It's talking about his goodness. Again, his goodness is talked about in Exodus 33, when the Lord replied, I will make my goodness pass before you. He didn't say, I'll make my power pass before you, or I'll make my glory pass before you. But what he said to them is, I'll let my goodness pass before you. All I can say is the Father must have had a pretty high value for the goodness that he carried as part of his character. And again, in Naaman chapter 1, verses 7, the Lord is good, a strong refuge when trouble comes. He's close to those who trust him. But one of my favorites is Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. What? Taste and see. Not know that the Lord is good, but taste and see that the Lord is good. I just wanted to get an idea of what was involved with tasting, so I went to Scientific America and pulled out a little bit of a picture of what happens when we taste things. Listen to this. Let's start at the beginning. Food enters your mouth, meets your teeth, and begins to be broken down by the enzymes in your saliva. The morsel soon moves over your papilla, and a few thousand bumps that line your tongue. Each of these houses onion-like structures of 50 to 100 taste cells folded together like the petals of a young flower about to bloom. These are taste buds. These cells have chemical receptors attuned to the five basic tastes: bitter, sweet, sour, salt, and umami, which I love, which is cooked eel. Sorry. The last word is borrowed from the Japanese. It describes the savory flavors of roast meat. I knew that it was biblical. I knew it. Barbecues are biblical. I knew it. Barbecue meat. Burn me some meat. That's dinner. I'm sorry, you vegetarians. I don't know what to do with you, you know, but it says right here, our taste buds were designed for burnt meat. There's a certain taste bud that gets excited. It just goes nuts when there's burnt meat in our mouth. I must have lots of those because, anyway. I mean, this is what happens when you taste something. It's not like, oh, I think this tastes good or I think this tastes bad. It's like this explosion in your mouth. Remember when they had Pop Rocks? Remember those who put Pop Rocks in your mouth and they just go, there was an explosion in your mouth. It's literally like that. Your mouth is designed to be, it's designed to experience things. And when he says taste and see, he's not saying taste and watch, look at. He's saying taste and see for yourself. Taste and understand for yourself that the Lord is good. Taste the Lord. I mean, Jesus took this a little too far with Peter further in the story when he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. Or, you know, the communion table that we have, taking the body, taking the blood of Jesus. This is apparently a big deal to God that we taste and see that he is good. Not taste and see that he's powerful, not taste and see that he's really smart, but that he's good. And we don't get this. This is a really hard thing for us to get. One person who got this in a tremendous way is R.T. Kendall. He had these couple experiences where he experienced God. And I was listening to him talk about that. He'd just written a book called The Presence of God. R.T. Kendall's a brilliant dude who ministered at Westminster Chapel. He's actually from Tennessee, and he went over to England to be one of their primary teachers in the church in England. Phenomenal story. Anyway, he was talking about the presence of God, and there's a couple things that happened to him that proved to him this is true. And he quotes out of Psalm 16, and he talks about, well, here, I have it up here. This is what it says in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. Isn't that interesting? My tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure because You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Well, R.T. Kendall had an experience with this that brought this to life. But the whole idea is here that David said, I set the Lord always before me. So there's two ways that you can experience the presence. If God comes into your life, if his presence comes upon you, who gets blessed? We do. Yeah, we get blessed because his presence comes. But the question is, what happens when his presence doesn't come? When his presence isn't with you? When it seems like he's not in your midst, what do you do then? Well, you do what David did. He set the Lord before him. And so R.T. Kendall was saying that he had this experience where God wasn't with him, but he read the scripture and thought, if David can do this, I can do this. I'm going to set the Lord before me. And so he brought the Lord into his presence. He said, he imagined him, and I know imagination is of the devil and all that stuff. Not really. It's really of God. He imagined the Lord sitting next to him. He set the Lord before him, and he experienced the presence of God because he set the Lord before him. It was a remarkable experience that he had. And the whole point is that you're not limited to experiencing the presence of God when he comes, but you can actually set him in your midst. And it changes everything. And I just encourage you to try setting the Lord before you, like David said here. He said, my tongue rejoices. You're tasting. The whole idea of tasting is experiencing. It's not about knowing, it's about the experience you have. I can tell you how great a filet is, but until you come over and sit in the backyard at my house and have me cook up one of these bacon-wrapped filets from Winco that are about an inch and a half thick, and you just like, this is the way you cook them. That's it. I mean, it just doesn't take much more than that. Until you, I can explain this to you, and you may be hungry a little bit, but it'll change everything if you sit down at the table and have one of these steaks with me. They're amazing. They are really, really good. You have to taste it. You have to experience it. You can't just hear about it. The same with the presence of the Lord. And in order to experience his goodness, you have to taste his goodness. You have to believe not only that he's good, but you can experience it. So in the end, this is one of the questions I have is, what's more significant? Oh, I need to back up a second. When you set the Lord before you, like David said in Psalm 16, when you set the Lord before you, who gets blessed then? He does. He gets blessed. I mean, we think we do it for ourselves, and we ask his presence to come and establish itself in our midst because we get blessed. But when he comes and brings his presence into our midst, we get blessed. But when we set him before us, when we bring him and set us at our right hand and experience him, he gets blessed by that. He's pleased by that. So which is more significant, that we know that God is powerful or that we know that he's good? It's better to know that he's good. Power comes at various times in various places in our life. We experience the power of God. But there's no limit to experiencing the goodness of God. He's there all the time, and he can be there all the time. His presence, according to David and this whole idea of setting God before you, he can be there anytime. You can experience him anytime. And I think that's marvelous. So, I believe that this whole idea of God being good is a primary tenet of the church. And I think it's an ignored tenet of the church. There are some churches who make this a primary cornerstone of their church, their congregational life, that God is good. I think it's just an important part of who we are as a body, that God is good. Not that he does stuff. Of course he does stuff. But if we don't work from the premise that he's good, walking through these things like we did with Alyssa is really difficult. Praying for somebody that's got a sickness that's like cancer is really difficult unless you know that God is good. It really helps to know that he's good. But even worse, if you get hurt by somebody or offended by somebody or attacked by somebody, if somebody comes at you with the purpose of hurting you, it's really important that you know God is good. If somebody that's really close to you that you love, you know, they lose their life, or they get hurt, or they get somehow in a car accident. I mean, all these things happen to us. You have to know that God is good. You have to know that he's good. Otherwise, the foundation that you're working from is shaky at best. If it's like this man, this leper, who says, if you're willing, you can cleanse me. If you're willing, you can make me whole. Then it's up to debate. It's up to a decision. But if you know that God is good, no matter what happens, you'll know that he's with you. One of my favorite movies is A Shack. And it's not because it's theologically sound and astute. It's not about theology. Part of that understanding came when I heard the author of The Shack talk about why he wrote the book. The reason why he wrote the book was not to give a theology of God. The reason why he wrote the book is because his wife asked him to write a book that would describe to his children how he thought. Because he was such an odd thinker, out-of-the-box thinker. This is a guy, for those of you who have a long history with Shekinah, there was a book that was formative to Shekinah in the early days called Love, Acceptance, and Forgiveness. This was Jerry Cook who wrote that book. This was his youth pastor, William Paul Young. So his wife asked him to write a book that would explain to his kids how he thought. Because he thought of grace differently and mercy differently than a lot of people. And so he wrote the book, The Shack. It became a huge success. He never intended for it to be a book. In fact, he wrote it and he gave out 15 copies to his friends. And those 15 copies somehow turned into a best-selling book. Then a movie was made for us people that really need visual stuff to see things. And it's been such a blessing to me. But in that book, it says this. In the book. And this is God speaking. This is the father speaking to Mackenzie, whose daughter had been killed. In the book, Mackenzie's daughter's killed. She's killed by a kind of a mass murderer type guy. And he's really hurting. It's really broken his heart. He blames himself. The rest of his family blame themselves. And so he has this conversation with God about how he feels about this whole situation. And the father says, the real underlying flaw in your life, Mackenzie, is that you don't think that I'm good. If you knew I was good and that everything, the means, the ends, and all the processes of our individual life is all covered by my goodness, then while you might not always understand what I'm doing, you would trust me. Trust me to know what's right and to do what's best. And then a little later it says, Mackenzie, you cannot produce trust just as you cannot do humility. It either is or it's not. Trust is the fruit of a relationship in which you know that you're loved. Because you do not know I love you, you cannot trust me. Now, this is really important to me because as I was praying to go into ministry, I spent a year praying about whether or not to go into ministry. And many of you have heard this story over and over again, but it really means a lot to me here. I would pray and I would say, Lord, now? You want me to go into ministry now? And every time the Lord would say, I love you, Jeff. Every time. And it got so frustrating because I was asking him a really simple, direct question. Now, Lord, do you want me to start a church? Do you want me to quit my job and go into ministry? And every time he'd say, I love you, Jeff. And I'm like, what's up with this? Do I not understand anything? He has to keep telling me he loves me. But I really believe what he was getting at was he wanted me to trust him. And if you talk to Jody and I about what it was like to start ministry in 1991 and start Evangel, she will have a much different story than I will have. Her story was we had 5 kids. It was overwhelming for her. It was extremely difficult. And it created all kinds of frustration and fears and doubts. And it was really, really a hard experience. And my if you talk to me about it, it was like, it was so much fun. I had such a good time. And part of the reason why is because I trusted God with it. I never thought about failing. And you can say I'm stupid. I should have paid more attention to that. But I never thought about failing because I trusted God. I believed that he loved me. And so nothing else mattered because he convinced me over a year period of time, I love you, Jeff. I love you. And at the end of that year, I believed I could do anything because of his love for me, not because I was strong or smart or any of that stuff. I mean, I was one of the most ill-equipped person to start a church in the whole world, but I knew that God loved me. And it gave me confidence in him. Gave me tremendous confidence in him. There's one line that comes back over and over in the shack, and it says, Papa, the Father is especially fond of you. And I just want that to sink in. I mean, because if tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, let's end with that worship. If tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, if that's an experience, we ought to experience it a lot. We ought to be willing to experience this whole taste and see that the Lord is good. We ought to be willing to experience what it's like to taste him and see that he's good. Because his goodness means everything to us. His goodness is the foundation that we work off of. It's the foundation we minister off of. When somebody's hurting next to us in church and we go down and sit next to him. I saw Becca sit down next to Tina and just put her arm around her and let Tina put her head on Becca's shoulder. She didn't do that because she knew she could fix Tina. She did that because she knew that God was good. And if Jesus was in the room, he would have gone in, sat next to her. You know, and you guys do that all the time. You go and pray for somebody. And it isn't because you want to fix them. It's because you know that God is good. And if Jesus was here, this is what he would do. He would pray for them. He wouldn't pray for them. He'd just touch them and they'd be healed, right? Maybe we complicate things too much. Maybe it should be simpler. Maybe it should be really simple. Maybe we should just work off the foundation that God is good, know that he's good, and trust him. Just trust him. Be with him and trust him. So I heard this song as I was studying this week, and I just thought, oh, did Christina bag on you?
She's watching again. She's got Caitlin.
So let's worship for a little bit. Let's take this song and let the whole idea of God being good sink into our hearts and let us affect us. Let it affect us today. I just welcome you, Holy Spirit, to cross that gulf between that 18-inch gulf between our head and our heart. Cross that gulf this morning, Lord. Let us taste and see that you're good. Taste and believe again that you're good.